Hey church, Pastor Cody here, and I just want to say thank you for stopping by and joining us in worship today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you that this is really just a supplemental resource that cannot and will not replace the local church. So while we're glad that you're here, while we're glad that you're encouraged and challenged and shaped by the word of God that's being preached today, we also want to let you know that this is really just a substitute and in no way should forsake the gathering together of the local church body. We believe that the local church is God's plan A in speaking the gospel. So please come hang out with us here at Rest this Sunday morning with us, or go find another Bible-believing church. Jesus is preparing the church that's close to you. I mean, he's challenged you to get plugged in there. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe that we can love Jesus better by being locally connected and serving her well. So just jump right in with us, and we're glad you're here.
Good morning, Rest Church. I'll be honest, man, like, there is nothing better for me on planet Earth than to be in a group of people that I love that are all singing to Jesus. And I'll go ahead and preface, because I got called out online yesterday as well, that I cry all the time. So I cry, and we'll just all deal with it together. Hey, it's all good. It's true. So if it offends you, I can't help it. All right. So in the spirit of our Binge the Bible series, I want to take us on a small little journey this morning. So I want to talk about movies for a minute. Does anybody in here like to watch a good movie? Yeah? Okay, come on. Oh, man, I've thrown out enough Tommy Boy, Dumb and Dumber quotes that people react to. I know you guys watch movies. There's got to be more of you than that. So anyway, what I want to do is I want you to think for a minute about a character in a movie that you relate to or related to in some capacity. Whether that's some cool action fighting on John Wick or, The Little Mermaid, or whatever it is, you can find all kinds of ways to relate with characters. And then I want you to think about what makes you relate to them. What makes you relate to them? Was it a good trait? Or was it maybe an area of sin that they were struggling with that you found yourself relating to? For me, it's like when Woody on Toy Story kind of feels like he got replaced by Buzz. I remember being a little kid being like, man, that's Woody's spot. Get that junk cardboard spaceship off the bed. You know, I remember feeling justified for Woody, like, this isn't right. Maybe you related to something good. Like I said, maybe you have an idea in your head about a character that had the right heart and the right mind, and something bad happened to them, and you felt justified in relating with that character. But whether you like it or not, whatever makes you relate to that character, whether it's good, bad, or ugly, is exactly saying something about who you are, right? It's relatable. That's why it's relatable, because it touches something in here. So in today's movie review, we're going to talk about a guy named Joseph. We're going to encounter several characters along the way that all have specific parts of this story that they fulfill. Every character is intentional. Every surrounding detail is intentional. And I want you to remember that, because this will come back up later. And hopefully, at the end of our time today, hopefully, if the Lord allows me to convey it properly, I want us to walk away with a deeper knowledge of who God the Father is and why it's good for us that in our stories, God dictates the details, direction, and the destination. All of it. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much just to be in a group of people that love you, that want to sing your praises. And Lord, I just pray as we encounter your word today, that you would soften hearts, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, that you would speak through me. And Lord, that I would be able to convey even a tenth of what you've shown me in your word and this story accurately to your people. So Lord, we just need you for that. We need you to show up and to show out and to show us who you are through your word this morning. And I just ask now that I would decrease and that you would increase. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So super brief recap, super brief, of where Pastor Carl took us last week. So we met a guy named Abram, and he was a moon-worshipping pagan who was just specifically chosen, handpicked, chosen by God, and plucked out of where he was. And God made a promise to Abram that he would bless him and his family with offspring that would be as numerous as the grains of sand on the earth. And then God changed his name to Abraham and solidified that that promise would bring about the salvation of all of humanity. Problem was that God promised Abraham he was going to have as many kids as the sand covers the earth, essentially descendants, except Abraham was an old man, and so was his wife. So God did a miracle and gave Abraham a son. We meet Isaac. Now, for the sake of lineage and the amount of scripture we're going to get through today, we're just going to learn real quick that Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Okay? And there is an entire other sermon series embedded in the story between Jacob and Esau. So for the sake of today, we're going to say that God's promised blessing for Abraham for the lineage of the salvation of the world, ultimately that would be Jesus Christ in the flesh to be born. That promise went with Jacob, the younger of the two brothers, not Esau. And again, there's a whole select of details there that I would encourage you to go read and chew on to learn the God of that story as well. So what we're going to learn today, Jacob, God changed his name to Israel, and he had 12 children, 12 sons. Every son would inevitably end up being the first fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. But we're going to talk about one son specifically today. One son specifically. His name's Joseph. He's going to be the highlight. We're going to talk about all of them, but he's the highlight. So there's a lot of scripture today in trying to convey the overarching story of Joseph's life. So we're going to kind of equate it to watching a bunch of movie trailers. And so what I'm hoping with that is it's quick and informative, but gives you all the meat and potatoes that we need. So that's the goal. So we're going to take off. And in chapter 37, we meet the star of today, Joseph. Again, he's one of 12 brothers. He's the youngest brother. And he is by far his father's favorite son. It's very evident. It's very evident. He builds him a gigantic billboard of a jacket that's got all kinds of super expensive dyes and super different types of material that were all really rare things to collect. It was showing, this is my idolized son, so to speak. Just for a good bit of biblical wisdom. That made his brothers very angry with Joseph to the point where scripture says they hated him because of the father's love and focus on the one child. So that's just a spiritual nugget for parents in here. We all know that sometimes your heart can deviate one way or the other, but we see a good biblical example of here of a train wreck of picking a favorite child. So while Joseph's young and with his brothers, he has two different dreams, both of which dreams involved his brothers inevitably bowing down to him. And he had the gall to go, "Hey guys, I had a dream, two of them actually, and this is what it says." So as you can imagine, that upped his popularity contest with his brothers even more. So one day, the brothers are out in the field, tending the flocks, They're out in pasture. And Jacob wants to kind of check on his sons. Well, Joseph, the star pupil, the precious boy, he's not out in the fields working. He's at home. So Jacob says, hey, son, I need you to go. I need you to go out into the wilderness, find your brothers, check on them, check on the flock, bring back word to me because I'd like to know. So Joseph sets out, goes and finds his brothers. But his brothers see him coming from a long way off. And it's probably from the dad loves me better jacket, you know, that they can see from, you know, 2 miles away or whatever. But they start scheming. They're like, we should kill him. We should just kill him. We'll go back and tell our dad some kind of wild animal killed him. And they kind of talk about it and they say, okay. We don't want the blood. We don't want his blood on our hands. But let's at least throw him in this pit. And we'll just act like he just disappeared in the wilderness. So they do. They throw him in the pit. And some Ishmaelite travelers are walking by on their way to Egypt. And the brothers get this idea. They're actually eating lunch while he's in the pit. And they get an idea to let's sell Joseph to these travelers as a slave. So they do. And Joseph goes with them. And he goes to Egypt. And he is purchased as a slave from a gentleman named Potiphar, who was the captain of the royal guard for Pharaoh's army. So he is a very high-ranking official in Egypt. And then in chapter 39, we see where Joseph is a slave in Potiphar's house, and he is killing it. Everything he touches is blessed. Everything that Potiphar puts him in charge of continues to multiply, continues to grow, continues to be fruitful. So naturally, Joseph keeps just rising through the ranks until Potiphar literally puts Joseph in charge of everything that he owns. Literally, scripture says that Potiphar had to worry about nothing other than what to eat. Everything was handled. Okay, so while Joseph's doing this and killing it, we also learn in scripture that he's a pretty handsome dude. Okay, and he's successful, obviously. I mean, he is a slave, but he looks like he's got a pretty decent career path going. And Potiphar's wife is like, hey, bounce chicka, wow, wow, hey, Joseph, I'm after you, you know? And Joseph's appalled. He's like, man, after your husband has given me access to everything he owns, why would you even insinuate that I would want to be part of this evil? The only thing in Potiphar's entire house that's off limits to me is you. Why would I do that? So one day, they're together, and Potiphar's wife grabs Joseph, seizes him, and tries to just kind of overtake the situation. And so Joseph does what Paul tells us to do. That dude flees. He just, I'm out of here, man. Like back then, that'll get you killed real fast. Certainly everything you own stripped. Well, when he flees, she keeps his jacket. Well, as soon as Potiphar gets home, she's mad at the rejection. She's hurt. So she lays it down and she says, hey, Joseph tried to sexually assault me and I screamed and he fled. So Potiphar, enraged, takes Joseph and throws him in prison. So here's Joseph in prison. The funny thing is, the favor of God didn't shift from Joseph. So Joseph goes to prison, and he immediately starts serving in prison. And the keeper of the prison's like, hey, man, everything you touch works. Just, you got a great sense of organization. Everything you're doing is blessed. He gets put in charge of the entire prison and all the prisoners. So we move to chapter 40. So while Joseph is in prison, there's two men from Pharaoh's royal court that get put into prison with him. The royal cupbearer, which is a guy that serves Pharaoh his cup. It's a really prominent role back then. It was a very high-ranking position, very sought after. And then there was the royal baker who built weapons. No, I'm kidding. Of course, obviously, we know what he did. So both of them had dreams that they couldn't understand. And one morning, they had been put into Joseph's care while they were in prison.
So one morning, Joseph goes to minister to them, and he sees that their faces are sad. And he's like, what's going on? Why are you guys sad? The guy who's wrongly in prison is ministering to somebody and says, hey, why do you look so sad? They're like, well, we got some dreams we don't know how to interpret. Don't know what to do about them. And he's like, he immediately gives credit to God first. He says, well, we all know that God is the interpreter of dreams. Throw them at me. Throw them at me. What do you got? So for sake of time, we're not going to go into the detail of the dreams. But long story short, the dream that he gave the cupbearer first was good. Like, hey, man, you're going to get restored to your office. Everything's going to be great. You're going to go back to the way it was. Joseph just tells him, hey, please, when all this is done and what I've just spoken over you happens, remember me when you're setting the Pharaoh. Remember me in your court. The baker, his dream was not so favorable. His dream was not favorable. So 3 days from that time, the cupbearer gets pulled out of prison and he gets restored as Pharaoh's cupbearer. And the baker was hanged, just like Joseph declared in both dreams. But the cupbearer, in all of his redemption, forgets to talk about Joseph. And so Joseph spent 2 more years in prison because somebody forgot. So we're going to move on to chapter 41. Now Joseph's still in prison. Pharaoh has a couple dreams that he doesn't know how to interpret. Pharaoh's got a lot of resources, so Pharaoh reaches out to all the land of Egypt. He brings his magicians and all kinds of stuff. Nobody can interpret the dream. Nobody knows what it means. And then one day, the cupbearer, wait a minute. There's a Hebrew. There's a boy in prison that interpreted my dream and the baker's dream. Both things he told us came true. So Pharaoh's like, well, man, go fetch him. Go get him in here. So Joseph gets cleaned up. They trim his hair. They make him look presentable to see Pharaoh. So Joseph comes into the presence of Pharaoh. And again, the first thing he says after Pharaoh asks him to interpret dreams, the first thing Joseph does is give credit to God for being the interpreter of dreams. So Joseph says, hey, it's not me, but I trust that God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Pharaoh tells Joseph his dream. So Joseph interprets it. And Joseph tells Pharaoh that your dream essentially means, again, I'm not going to go through the details of the dream, but the dream essentially means that Egypt is getting ready to get blessed with 7 years of overabundance. Crop is going to be through the roof. Everything is going to be plentiful. And that is going to be followed immediately by 7 years of famine. I'm just like Pastor Carl said last week, famine's really a word in our language over here we really don't understand. But there's nothing. Like, you're eating dirt. There's nothing to eat. There's nothing. So Joseph encourages Pharaoh after he gets done interpreting the dream. Joseph even says, like, you know, you really need to get a guy. You need to find a man, and you need to put him in charge of doing nothing but cultivating and storing all this food before the famine. You're going to have to do that in place in order to survive. And so Joseph lays out the whole plan to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's like pretty impressed all the way around. And he's just like, well, you interpreted it. You told me how to do it. And you got a plan. Sounds like you're the guy. Like, who else in Egypt would bring half the wisdom you just brought to me? So Pharaoh now takes Joseph. Joseph is now the right-hand man to Pharaoh. Probably, arguably, at this particular point in history, probably the most powerful person on the planet. Joseph is now in second command. Pharaoh literally says, hey, the only difference between what you say and what I say is that I'm Pharaoh. That's the only difference. And so Joseph did exactly what he said he was going to do. Pharaoh puts him in charge. Joseph goes out into the land. He goes all around. He collects grain. He makes sure that he stores up exactly what he needs for the famine that's coming. He does. And it's the coolest thing to me that they collected so much grain since they quit counting it. They don't even know how to count it anymore. But they're good. They got food. So Joseph did that for 7 years. 7 years. All through the plentiful years. And then the famine started. Just like Joseph told Pharaoh it would. Joseph told Pharaoh, God is letting you know what God is fixing to do in bringing the famine. That's really important. It's really important. That's how Joseph said it to Pharaoh. God is letting you in on his plans to bring a famine. This is how we protect ourselves from it. So the famine hits, and all of the land is beginning to start to starve or already starving. And so even people outside of Egypt are now flocking to Egypt to buy goods and food for survival from Joseph and Pharaoh at Egypt. So we see all the way back to the land of Canaan, Jacob and his 11 sons are getting pretty hungry. It's looking pretty bleak. So they decide to gather money and to ride into Egypt to buy food for survival. So they go. And so when they get there, they do leave the now youngest brother, Benjamin, gets left at home. Dad's not letting Benjamin go. Benjamin's his next to youngest son of his old age. He's very partial to his young sons. Benjamin's not going. The other 10 of you can go. So they go. And they make it to Egypt. And just like everybody else, when anybody from outside were coming to Pharaoh for food, scripture literally says, Pharaoh says, hey, just go see Joseph. Joseph will take care of you. He's the guy. So they go before Joseph. The ironic thing is, this is now 22 years after the prayer that he prayed to his brothers. So he's lived in Egypt for a long time at this point. He's unrecognizable to his brothers. He recognizes his brothers immediately. So he gives them some grain, and he accuses them of being spies. And he starts digging and asking about their family and asking about their brothers. Because they're saying, hey, we're not a team of spies. We're all brothers. We all have the same dad. We're all here together. And Joseph's, yeah, okay. So you have how many brothers? Well, we had 12. One died and one's at home with dad. Oh, okay. Well, I'll tell you what. I don't necessarily believe you. You're going to leave one brother with me and go home. And then you can get your youngest brother and bring him back. And then I'll believe that you're truly brothers. So they left Simeon with Joseph in Egypt and went back home to their father. And they have some, when they get home, they have some discussion with their father, and there's a lot of detail in that as well. But long story short, they have a conversation, and they all determine, obviously, we've got to go back to Egypt. The brothers have to really convince and make vows to Jacob to allow Benjamin, his precious now youngest son, to go. They finally get him to release Benjamin because Joseph said, hey, if you come back to Egypt and you don't have your youngest brother with you, don't even see my face because it won't be worth your time. So they finally get dad to let youngest brother go with them. So when they return and Joseph sees Benjamin, whom he just loved and wanted to he just wanted to see his brother. So when they get there, Joseph throws a massive, extravagant lunch, and everybody's eating. And they realize that Benjamin gets five portions compared to everybody else's one portion. But the one thing the brothers were astonished about is that all of them were eating plentiful, being served from Joseph's table. Man, is that not something we should stop and hang on to for a minute? To be fed fully and provided for from somebody else's table. That is a picture of the gospel. So they get done with their lunch, and Joseph gives them stuff, gives them provisions and grain and all kinds of things, and sends them on their way. And so they go, they end up turning around, and they come back. They got into some trouble, and they had to come back to, back to Joseph. And this is where it really starts to happen. So they come back. They're all standing in the presence of Joseph. Joseph's saying, hey, just leave the youngest brother with me, Benjamin, because secretly he wanted a relationship with him. Just you leave Benjamin here, and you guys can all go back to your dad. I won't hold any debt to anything. And they can't do that. So they have a confrontation with Joseph, a good one. Hearts get softened, and inevitably, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And he wept loudly enough that all of Pharaoh's house heard it. Everybody heard Joseph weeping. And we find here what we see in chapter 45, verses 5 through 8. And this was Joseph's response to his brothers after he revealed himself. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So I really think, and again, this is kind of just my opinion, but I really believe this is probably the first time that Joseph could probably see the overarching plan that God had had for his life and what the suffering that Joseph had endured up until this point, what it meant, and what it yielded. So Joseph tells his brothers, hey, I have more than enough. Go get dad, go get all the livestock, go get all of our stuff, go get all of our relatives, go get everybody, move here. There's the land of Goshen is really near to Egypt. We can set you guys up there. That way I can take care of you. That way I can provide for you in the midst of this famine. And Pharaoh actually hears that Joseph has been reunited with his brothers. And Pharaoh takes it to the next level. He says, oh, no, no, no. Because Joseph, because of who you are and what you've done and the favor that you've brought upon me, I want you to take, this is an order. Pharaoh declares for him to go get wagons from Egypt and to get donkeys and to get everything that Egypt has to offer as a welcome wagon to send back home. He said, I want you to send everything in comfort. That way they can literally just pick up and move into this land of provision in style and in comfort. The 70 people, they moved 70 people and all their livestock and everything they had. Pharaoh told him, don't even worry about bringing goods. We got those. Come on. So in chapter 46, Jacob, after hearing what his sons have came home with, like Joseph's alive, it's real. He's like essentially running Egypt. It's the craziest thing ever. But essentially he's saying, hey, like Pharaoh, even like look at this caravan of stuff we've got coming home with us. Like this is legit. Pharaoh wants us to all move there. So Jacob says, okay, my son is alive. I'm excited, and I'm going to head to see him before I die. So while Jacob's on the way, takes a small stop at a place, and God speaks to Jacob. And we see in chapter 46, verses 3 and 4, we see what he says to Jacob. He says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So Jacob goes. He's obedient to the Lord. At this point, even if it was really Joseph, I'm sure there was some reservation. Just about this is kind of a crazy story. Lord, do I go? Do I not go? So he goes. So at this point, they're all moved in. Everything is going good. Everything is going good for the house of Israel in the land of Goshen. And then in chapter 50, Jacob dies. And when Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers immediately flare up again. They're like, hey man, since dad's dead, are we still cool? Or was Joseph just being good to us on account of dad? Just for the sake of who dad was. And we get to, in my opinion, what is the cornerstone verse of today's text. And Joseph's response to his brothers in this moment. I agree with John Piper. I really think it's probably one of the more pivotal verses in the entire Bible. But we see in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, we see Joseph's response to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Man, we see God's all-knowingness and sovereignty in every instance of this story. Every side of it. Like, the hardest part for me this week was figuring out what to highlight and what to just leave out. Because I have, every time I read this story, I get a different picture of the sovereignty and the omnipotence and the control of God the Father. We see that he's sovereign in the abundance. We see that he's sovereign in the famine. We see that he's sovereign in dreams. We see that he's sovereign over the actions of sinful brothers. And even when their sin meant destruction, God, in the big picture, meant it for good, for deliverance. John Piper had a great quote that I just had to put in here because I love the way he said it, and it's got some good alliteration for Adam as well. The sinful selling of Joseph into slavery was the sending by the God of Joseph into saving work. Because God dictates the details, the direction, and the destination. So at this point in the story, you remember what I asked you to do? Remember what I asked you to do? I asked you to relate, to do your best to relate to somebody in this story. Which character do you relate to? And my reason for you to answer that is simple. I want you to see that no matter which character you relate to, they all point back to the sovereignty and the perfection of who God is. I want you to see that every character path in this points back to his provision, his protection, his completeness, and his perfection in causing to happen what he originally set out to do. So I don't know if you've ever heard the story of John Newton before, but he was an English slave trader in the 1700s and 1800s, and he faced a whole bunch of difficulty. At age 7, his Christian mother died of TB or tuberculosis. At age 11, he was accompanying his dad on sea voyages out at sea doing missions. And then by 18, he went into service with the Royal Navy. And then after attempting to desert it, he was relieved of his post and sent aboard a passing slave vessel. So he worked on slave ships, and he became a captain. A captain of slave ships. And although stuff was happening, he taught himself Latin, geometry, and he actually ascended to the rank of master of navigation. But his life was on a really dark and destructive path. See, although the Christian instruction from his mom stayed with him, he really had to struggle. And he was deeply involved in the slave trade. And so he starts struggling a little bit with his morality and what he's doing and how he's generating his revenue, right? And so as God begins to change his heart, he slowly, slowly works his way out. And his growing faith really just pushed him out. So he left the sea and he became a Christian, an evangelical Christian. And he was ordained at the Church of England and became the exact opposite. His life got spent trying to abolish slavery. Perhaps his most famous Christian contribution that you would know is the song Amazing Grace. That's where that song came from. And it reflects his journey from a life of sin and slavery to redemption and grace. It really illustrates the details, the direction, and the destination in each of our lives, right? Even though he had a sin-filled past, God still used every part of Newton's journey, every part of it stitched together to make his testimony what it is. So no matter how far out at sea or how stranded or how way out in left field you think you might be, God can and will use your life to bring himself glory and will save you in the middle of it. So I got a question, believers. Are you more like Joseph? Maybe your life has just been marked by hardship after hardship. So maybe Joseph's the one you relate to. Or maybe it's the opposite side of Joseph. Maybe you feel that everything you touch, that the Lord has just significantly blessed your life, and you feel a burden to use that responsibly and wisely and in submission to God. Or do you relate to Jacob? Maybe you've got a deep hurt from your past and you feel like you'll never get any closure, much like Jacob really thought he'd never ever see Joseph again, his precious son. Or maybe you're like Pharaoh and you relate to him as a leader. Pharaoh had a ton to manage with a really big calamity coming his way, and he leans into the character of God that he sees in Joseph to manage that calamity. It's just, Pharaoh's side is just a cool picture to me of a guy that doesn't even know the Lord, leaning into the Lord's statutes. Or maybe you're like me. I read this story. I bet I've listened on audio Bible or read this story 30 times in the last 2 weeks. And every time I catch another glimpse of something God has ordained or some beautifully magnificent picture of how he is ultimately in control of everything. But who I relate to in this story are the brothers. Man, I really, really, when I read it, I really wanted to relate to Joseph or to the hero or to somebody really epic. But I really relate to the brothers. And the natural place, I think, for all of us to be is wanting to be like the hero and wanting to have the right stuff that we're struggling with. Got a tendency to really imagine ourselves more like Joseph in the pit with enemies surrounding us. And God, how do you help me to be triumphant? So I think really when we all look at it, we're all a whole bunch more like the brothers than we think. We're not David. We're Goliath. We aren't the victims here. There's only one, right? There's only one victim in the Bible, and his name was Jesus, right? He was the victim that went quietly before the slaughter. When Matthew says that he could have had 12 legions of angels come to his aid at any time, but instead he endured it in silence. Just like in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For me, this story of Joseph's brothers is the clearest picture of the gospel that it can possibly be. They started by being jealous and sinful. They were the ones with the sin issue, not Joseph. They sinned against Joseph and they sold their undeserving brother into slavery. And if I'm really being reflective and really looking for the Lord to speak to me in this, I see that. I see that my sin and my negligence in being able to obey God ultimately sent my undeserving Jesus to his cross. It was all part of this. It was all knitted together. Nothing was an accident. Nothing's been a back door. That's what I want you to see. If I can convey anything to you today, it's not that God worked a special path because somebody made a mistake. It's that God is sovereign. He sets over everything. Everything. And that is a big thing to chew and wrap your head around. And I think it's supposed to be. I think it's supposed to be. I think it's supposed to stop us in our tracks and say, God, you're so big and so magnificent and you are so deep and you're timeless and your hands and your fingers stretch past time and past detail into your purpose. So later on in the story, see the brothers, when they were in front of Joseph, Joseph was speaking Egyptian. They were speaking Hebrew. They had no idea Joseph could hear them and understand them. And they were remorseful. They were talking about how that we should have never hurt the boy. That's why we're in here now. That's why we're here. That's why we're being judged. Because we sinned against our brother. And I just immediately relate that to the remorse I had on the day of my salvation when it really hit me of, God, what have I done? The fact that I have separated myself from you in sin is not a small thing. It's really a gap so wide there's no way to get across it without Jesus. And see, they were reconciled with their brother. and all their crimes were forgotten, forgiven, cast away, just like Christ reconciles us to the Father and makes payment for the punishment that we deserve. And ultimately, after the moment in the room with Joseph, from that point on, their provisions were taken care of. There were no worries about food or water or goods or land or survival. All of their needs were met. And the crazy part, church, is that all of their needs were met through somebody else's merit. They didn't meet a single thing. Do you see that? Do you see that? Their sin inevitably causes them to fall into the favor of God for their salvation. Do you see that? So, believer in the room, no matter what character you choose or what your story looks like, in a minute, when we sing this last song, I just want you to spend some time praying and seeking the God of the story, the God who's in control of every detail, the God who you feel like might not be watching. He's watching. And if you belong to him, he's not only watching, but he's also orchestrating, putting together, assembling everything that you need for your salvation. It's already done. But he does that in the background constantly. He won't navigate you out of difficult situations. He will create a difficult situation intentionally and then navigate you through it, teaching you who he is the whole way. So I just want the believers in the room this morning to just take some time and to just focus on the majesty of who God is. I just want you to get lost in that for a moment. Of how big and how powerful and how really outside of time this God really is, and how he strategically from the beginning of forever constructed a story that had you in it intentionally from the beginning of forever. If you're a believer this morning, when God set his promise on Abraham, he knew you'd be one of those descendants. Spiritually. He knew you'd belong to him from the beginning. And so now, just for a moment, I want to talk to the unbelievers in the room. So if we could just bow our heads. So unbeliever, you too, much like Joseph, have fallen into a pit. And also, like Joseph, there's no way out of that pit. There's no way out of your pit on your own. But much like our relationship with Jesus, him writing your name in the Lamb's Book of Life because he knows you. One day you will stand before God Almighty. And if you are not standing there inside of, totally dependent upon the merit of what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf, then it will be the most frightening place you've ever stood or will ever stand again. And Jesus, knowing that the bar that God had set for you, the bar of the good person meter, the bar of how high you can go, none of us reach it. But it's a standard that God absolutely set in stone. So there's a problem. If there's a bar of perfection that we have and meet before we know Jesus to get to heaven, how do you do it? And that's what God the Father has done through Jesus. Jesus came and lived a life way above the bar. Jesus stood on top of the bar. He flew above it. And because of Jesus' merit, this morning you have access to what God the Father has for you in the land of provision. But Jesus calls us to recognize you, unbeliever. He calls you to recognize how broken you are and how wrong you've had it and how wrong you still get it. He calls you to recognize that the only way that you can ever get there is by the merit of the one man, Jesus Christ. And he paid your price. He stepped in your place for you to walk with him and know him this morning. And so, non-believer, if you're here this morning and say infallibly, I do not know Jesus, or I don't want to know Jesus, I want to encourage you this morning to talk with us, to seek Jesus, to recognize your faults and your brokenness, and to submit into the lordship of Jesus. I don't know how to fix me, but this guy up here sure says that you can. And so right now, I want to count to three. I just want to give a small opportunity for anybody in the room that says, hey, I want to meet Jesus. I want to pray. I want to talk to somebody about knowing Jesus. So if that's you this morning, on the count of three, I want you to raise your hand and just make sure that I see you. And then either after church, myself or somebody will come and talk with you and pray with you in the end. So let's do that. One, two, three. Is there anybody in this room? Not going to draw anything out. There's a lot of times I think the most powerful meetings of Jesus are not when the seed is planted, but afterward. So please, please think through what you've heard today. Think through the story of Joseph and the mighty God that orchestrated every bit of it, and how much of a picture of the gospel that's available. So church, right now I just want us to worship and to seek the Lord. Let's just pray and minister to each other.